Let's take our Bibles tonight and turn to the book of 1 Chronicles. That's in the Old Testament. That's not 1 Corinthians, which is in the New Testament. 1 Chronicles is in the Old Testament. And we'll see how many people need the index in the front to find it. But that's okay if you do. It's better to find it than not to. So the book of 1 Chronicles, chapter 13. By the way, if there are two men who after church tonight would take just a moment, we would like to move the piano back to where it normally is, and we wanted it out a little more prominently for you to be able to see and hear tonight. But if you could help with that under Ms. Brewer's direction, we would appreciate that also very much. 1 Chronicles chapter 13, not an exceptionally long chapter, but we need the story that's in it to get everything that we want to talk about tonight. So let me read this, and I'll do that as quickly as I can. David consulted with the captains of thousands and hundreds and with every leader. And David said unto all the congregation of Israel, if it seem good unto you, and that it be of the Lord our God, let us send abroad unto our brethren everywhere that are left in all the land of Israel, and with them also to the priests and Levites, which are in the cities and suburbs, that they may gather themselves unto us, and let us bring again the ark of our God to us, for we inquired not at it in the days of Saul. For the congregation, all the congregation, said that they would do so, for the thing was right in the eyes of all the people. So David gathered all Israel together from Shihor of Egypt, even unto the entering of Hemath, to bring the ark of God from Kirjath-Jearim. And David went up and all Israel to Baalot, that is, to Kirjath-Jearim, which belonged to Judah, to bring up thence the ark of God the Lord, that dwelleth between the cherubim, whose name is called on it. And they carried the ark of God in a new cart out of the house of Abinadab, and Uzzah and Ahio drove the cart. And David and all Israel played before God with all their might, and with singing, and with harps, and with psalteries, and with timbrels, and with cymbals, and with trumpets. And when they came under the threshing floor of Kedon, Uzzah put forth his hand to hold the ark, for the oxen stumbled. And the anger of the Lord was kindled against Uzzah, and he smote him, because he put his hand to the ark, and there he died before God. And David was displeased, because the Lord had made a breach upon Uzzah. Wherefore, that place is called Perez Uzzah to this day. And David was afraid of God that day, saying, how shall I bring the ark of God home to me? So David brought not the ark home to himself to the city of David, but carried it aside into the house of Obed-Edom the Gittite. And the ark of God remained with the family of Obed-Edom in his house 3 months. And the Lord blessed the house of Obed-Edom and all that he had. Gracious Lord in heaven, as we move to this part of our service, I thank you, Lord, for the people of God who found it important to be here this evening and once again to look to you for sustenance spiritually, for guidance, for all of those things, encouragement, yea, even admonition, Lord, in order that as we go into this new and coming week, we might have your presence in a special way to dwell in our hearts, to remind us of the word that was communicated here to us today, whether in song or read or preached, and Lord, that we might be encouraged as we struggle through some of the things that we have to deal with this week. Lord, already we've been presented a number of challenges. We pray for those that have health needs, even now, Mrs. Rumberger. We pray also for Bob Birch. And Lord, we pray for people who may be traveling, and we pray for these missions trips as they go out. We pray for Miss Brewer as she completes her plans. We pray for Ruth as she travels on Tuesday, and we know there are other situations too. We just commit these to you. We pray that we may have great cause for rejoicing when we hear of the results of all of these things, and we'll be careful to give you the praise. I pray now, Lord, again for your blessing as I speak and as people listen. Grant to us a sense of your presence and a sense of your ministry. May each of us be encouraged tonight in the things of the Lord. For I pray these things in Jesus' holy name. Amen. The title of the message that I'd like to bring to you tonight is Setbacks. And I'm not talking about property. I'm talking about what happens sometimes in our spiritual lives. Of course, it's been several weeks now since we had the DeGuard team here with us, but we usually refer to that as revival, and we had some great meetings together, and many, many, many spiritual decisions were made. In fact, maybe I could mention tonight we're looking to plan a baptism service, and so if any of you have interest in that, and whether or not it was a decision that was made during the DeGuard meetings, but you've never been followed the Lord in believer's baptism, I hope you'll let me know about that because we'd like to include you in that service, and we're grateful for the interest that we already know is out there for that. But I'm thinking setbacks. Have you experienced any setbacks in your spiritual life? More to the point, in the weeks that have transpired since the DeGuard meetings and since the spiritual high and since the spiritual decisions that we made during that time, have you encountered any setbacks? You know, it often happens to us, and it certainly is the case in the story tonight, because here's David, and everything seems to be going along just fine, and there is this desire to bring the ark into the city of David, and the story unfolds, there is a great setback. And I think there's an opportunity for us to learn, as we do oftentimes, from a negative example. And what I would like to propose to you tonight is three things how we should not respond when we do encounter these setbacks in our spiritual lives. So we see this in David, and the first of those is don't be surprised. And we see that in the first five verses. Now, you're not going to find the word surprised, but when you read those verses, you can't help but come away with the impression that David must have been awfully surprised when God struck that man dead and his plans to bring the ark of God out of the house of where it was and bring it back to Jerusalem where it might be in the city of David. When that happened, you have to know that David was greatly surprised. Why did we say this? Well, because David was on a roll. I mean, you just, especially if you read the broader context of where we are in 1 Chronicles, but even just to look in the chapter, do you notice in those first five verses the euphoria? Do you notice the joy? Here David has something that he feels that God has laid upon his heart. He presents it to the people. They are all of one accord and of one mind. Is this thing working? Do I need to stay behind the pulpit? Okay. They're all of one accord. They're all of one mind. Really what's going on here, folks, I might just mention, is David has succeeded in uniting the nation politically because Saul is off the scene now, and the warfare and all of the stuff that accompanied the departure of Saul and the change over now to what became the dynasty of David, that's all been completed. The nation has now been united politically, brought back together again after the brief civil war that they experienced after the demise of Saul. And now what he's really proposing to the people is, let's be united spiritually. We now have Jerusalem as the capital of the United Kingdom of Israel. And let's now be united spiritually. Let's bring the ark of God back to this place. And all the people they're glad. As things begin to unfold, there is the singing, there is the joy. Did you catch that as we looked at this? In the verses that we read here in verses 1 through 5, all of the people just seemingly jubilant over the great blessings that the Lord is giving. And wow, all of a sudden this happens. And think about some of the things that had happened, by the way, in the life of David. Long years of war were over, and he had been united king over Israel after a long, long time of waiting to see that happen as God had promised. Jerusalem has been secured, verse 4 of chapter 11. If you turn back a page or two there for a moment tonight, Jerusalem has been secured now as the capital of the nation. Can't get my pages to go back there for, I don't know why in the world they do that. Go ahead. Yeah, you got it too. Chapter 11, verse number 4, have a look at that, where it says, David and all Israel went to Jerusalem, which is Jebus, at where the Jebusites were, the inhabitants of the land. And I don't have really time to talk about this tonight, but you know, this was a great masterstroke on the part of David, because there really was no capital in Israel during the time of Saul. And Saul was of what tribe? Benjamin. Now, you'll have to take my word for it, but you're welcome to go back and study this out in the Bible. You'll find that right there where that was actually just inside the border between Judah and Benjamin. This was really a political masterstroke on David's part. David wasn't just a musician. David wasn't just a king. David wasn't just a shepherd. David was smart. And he was led by God. And so the choice of Jerusalem for the capital of the nation, where it was right there on the border of Judah, but technically in the territory of Benjamin, it was a masterstroke. And David chose that. That was not without purpose. When you read that story in the Bible of how those Jebusites were there and the city of David was there and David longed and said, who can go there into that threshold and bring water? That wasn't all just stuff you're reading about, not just details. It was for a definite purpose. God has steadily brought to David the men that he's going to need to ensure his success. Look at chapter 11, verse 10. These also, as you read down through this, you see, are the chief of the mighty men whom David had, who strengthened themselves with him in his kingdom and with all Israel to make him king according to the word of the Lord concerning Israel. And you read about these men, these mighty men that God surrounded David with, the people that he would need to ensure his own success. You know, the more you go on, I think, in life and service and ministry, really, whether it's ministry or just in any capacity, the more you quickly realize that you're not going to be successful just on your own. If you don't surround yourself with competent people, you need that. Any organization needs that. And that's what God is doing for David. He's bringing into his presence people who can help him do this. Chapter 12, verse 1, look at that for a moment. Now, these are they that came to David to Ziklag. Well, remember, this is while he was still sort of on the lam from Saul. Ziklag was where he made his home. But God was still bringing to him people whose hearts God was touching. And it says here, while he yet kept himself close because of Saul, the son of Kish, and they were among the mighty men, helpers of the war. And it continues down to verse 23. Have a look at that verse for a moment. You see another set of this. And these are the numbers of the bands that were ready armed to the war and came to David to Hebron. Now see, look, we've progressed because now it's not Ziklag, it's Hebron, which we remember where he was king in Judah before he was king over the united land of Israel. Well, now God is continuing to bring to him the people that he's going to need to unite the nation and to be its king and to do that successfully for God. Well, now you ask yourself, so what could possibly have been wrong with his aspirations at this point? He's united them politically. He's been finally crowned as king over the nation. The political capital is there in Jerusalem. He wants to make it the religious capital. He wants to unify the people spiritually. They hear his plan. They hear his words. He said, let's bring the Ark of God because we didn't inquire at it in the days of Saul. They'd gotten away from God. And the people thought it was a good idea. And here they bring the Ark to Jerusalem. Don't you think it was a shock? Don't you think it was a surprise when this untoward event happened? The Ark is going along. It's on a cart. And the oxen stumble is the way our version puts it. And out of concern that somehow the Ark is going to spill off of the cart, one man reaches out his hand to stabilize the thing so that it doesn't hit the ground, and God strikes him dead. Yeesh. If your desire is to bring the Ark to Jerusalem, I'd say that you just suffered a real setback, and I'd say it came as a real shock and as a real surprise. Beloved, this is really the point that I'm trying to make tonight. Don't expect to be on a roll spiritually. Don't expect to be going forward for the Lord. Don't expect to be making strides and decisions in your spiritual life and have the devil take it lying down. Don't be surprised when the devil pokes back. I use the word poke because I want to tell you a little story that is kind of interesting. It first appeared in Moody Monthly and was later repeated in the Daily Bread. And Carl Armerding, some may know that name, was the person who actually told the story. It has kind of an interesting spiritual application in the context that I want to use it tonight. But here he was in a zoo context. And he was on this side of the cage where there was a wild cat, a large cat was in this cage in the zoo. And he was watching and he noticed that on the other side there was a door. A man came out and he had a broom. He appeared to be someone who was a cleaner, a keeper of some kind, and there was an opening at the back of the cage through which he got in with the cat. And he noticed that the man just came in there, he had his broom, and he was going to start to clean up in the cage, and he thought this was kind of interesting. And the guy started to sweep a little bit in there, and finally he worked around to where the cat was, and he even poked the cat with the broom. And the cat kind of got up and hissed at him and slinked off to a different corner in the cage. Well, the guy called out to the worker. He noticed he had no weapon in his hand. He noticed that all he had was this Mickey Mouse broom, and he thought this was kind of unusual, so he called out to him, and he said, you know, he said, you must be awfully brave. He said, no, mister, I ain't brave. He said, well, then the cat must not be wild. He said, oh, no, sir, he ain't tamed. He said, well, then I don't understand why he didn't attack you. And the man said, well, mister, he's old. He ain't got no teeth. Well, I want to tell you something tonight. You can't expect to poke the devil and not have him respond. He's going to do that. So the first very practical thought that I want to give you tonight is don't be surprised. Forewarned is forearmed. And the other side of the street is 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 12 tells us, wherefore let him that thinketh he standeth take heed lest he fall. So we've gone here several weeks now, three or so, whatever it is, since our revival meetings. And maybe you found this out kind of the hard way. You were cruising along thinking you were on a spiritual high and thinking that because of these decisions and all the rest that everything was just going to be clear sailing. And you know what? You found out it's not. And maybe you've had some setbacks in some of those things that you've decided to do for the Lord. Well, don't be surprised by that, because that's the way it's going to be. Secondly, so that's how not to react. Don't be surprised for it. In fact, you need to be preparing yourself for it, because it's going to happen. But the second thing that we see from David is, and this is how we shouldn't do, is don't blame God when it happens. And we see this in verses 6 through 11 in the chapter as the story unfolds. Well, we look down through here, and ultimately what we want to culminate, we kind of know the story because we read the chapter, and I don't want to just reread all the verses, but it kind of culminates with the thought that I want to bring to your attention, verse 11. Just take a look at that for a moment. It said, David was displeased because the Lord had made a breach upon Uzzah. Wherefore, that place is called Perez Uzzah to this day. Well, that's interesting. David was displeased. In other words, he was put out. You might as well just say it for what it is. He was put out with God. He was upset with God. He was displeased with God. He's thinking to himself, here I am, trying to serve the Lord, trying to do a good thing, trying to be king, trying to bring this people together. Surely this is a worthy goal. The people of Israel are united around this. Everyone believes this is of the Lord. It's a spiritual goal. And God strikes this man dead, delivering just what seems to be a horrible setback to what David is trying to accomplish in the early days of his kingship there over Israel. And he's displeased. Well, did you ever notice that human nature is such that that tends to be about the way we usually react when something like this happens? I'll challenge you something. Sometime if you like to pursue these types of things and you want to do a search, then just Google something like this. Why did God let? I'm serious. Try it sometime. Why did God let? You'd be very interesting to see what pops up. All kinds of things, all kinds of topics that you can get hits on. Things like this. Why did God let my baby die? Why did God let my husband die? Why did God take this from me? And I'm not minimizing. I know, folks, these are very delicate and sensitive topics to many of us here tonight, whether it's that or something else, because obviously whatever it was really, really struck home in the hearts of these people. But why do we do that? Why do we show displeasure towards God? Why do we blame God? Why do we lash out at God? Why did God do this to me? Well, there are several reactions that we could have, and sometimes when we're doing that, and sometimes when we're lashing out and we're blaming God, one of the mistakes that we're making is, instead of asking ourselves first the question, well, is there something I've done? Is there something I've done wrong? Is there some reason that God has allowed this to come into my life? Now, you have to listen to me carefully tonight. I'm not at all suggesting that a baby died, a spouse was taken because you did something wrong. I'm just saying it's very interesting to notice that that tends to be our reaction. We tend to lash out. We tend to blame God. That seems to be our first response rather than to say, you know, is God trying to get my attention? Is there something he's trying to speak to me about in my heart and life? Well, such was definitely the case in this situation with David. It may not always be that way. It may not be that there's something wrong in our lives. It may just be that God is doing something that he hasn't informed us totally what he's doing yet. But in the case of David, there really was something wrong. And I think if a greater humility would surround us and if we would display more grace in our lives, we would maybe first stop to think, well, is the Lord trying to get my attention? Is the Lord trying to speak to me? Or Or maybe to realize from enough experience and from enough Sunday school lessons and sermons and other things that we've heard that maybe God is doing something, and obviously God is doing something, and I don't want to be in a rush to judge. I don't want to be in a rush to blame God or condemn God, but I'm not happy with God because he's let this happen in my life. Why did he let this happen in my life? And so I'm upset with God. That's where David was. So if somebody like David had this response, don't be surprised if you have it. But there really was something wrong. What was it that was wrong? Well, let's look at a couple things back further in the Old Testament. So if you keep a marker here, this is not going to take a lot of time with this, but let's look back first at Exodus chapter 25. I think you kind of know the answer to this, but sometimes it is nice to look at the verses. So if you don't mind, just look back quickly to Exodus chapter 25. Now, did God just sort of leave this thing to chance? After all, where was the ark situated within the tabernacle? Was it sort of in the outer court? Was it just sort of one of the things that, you know, pretty much anybody could kind of brush by and have contact with? Was it located in the outer court? I saw a couple of people shake their heads. No, and you're right. It was not located in the outer court. All right, so then was it located in the first part of the tabernacle? Was it located in what we might call the holy place? Is that where it was? Is that where the piece of furniture was, the ark? Was it there? Okay, I see a couple people shaking their heads. No, it wasn't there either. Where was it then? It was in the Holy of Holies. And what was that ark representing? It had the mercy seat on top of it, and it had the cherubim, one on either end, their wings outstretched. It represented the presence of God, and it was in the Holy of Holies. How many times a year did people go in there? One time. Who went in there? The high priest. Now let's anticipate another question because we're looking at a couple of verses. When they got ready to take the tabernacle down and move it, if this piece of furniture was regarded as holy as it was because it represented God's presence. Look, beloved, there's nothing holy about a piece of furniture. There's nothing holy about this pulpit. There's nothing holy about one of the pianos. It represented the presence of God, okay? That's what really set this apart. That's why God was going to these great lengths. So did God make any provision then for when they took the tabernacle down, what were they supposed to do? Because you have to transport the thing. So we're looking at Exodus chapter 25, verse 13. He says, thou shalt make staves of acacia wood and overlay them with gold. So, okay, now we read a little bit further. And you'll put the staves in the rings by the side of the ark that the ark may be what? What's that word? Born. Well, where did they get the idea of a new cart? Do you know the answer to that? There is an answer to that. Where did they come up with that idea? If the Old Testament was clear that they were supposed to, in fact, the ark was built and designed, it had rings on it so they could insert these wooden poles, and then it was to be born. Where did they get the idea of a new cart? They got that from the Philistines. So they weren't. The problem was not God. The problem was not that God was just... The problem really was with David in this case. Let's come forward to the book of Numbers, chapter 4. This may surprise you even a little more to see a couple of these details. Numbers, chapter 4. Just two verses that we'll look at. First, verse 15. So how did they pack this thing up? And who was going to do that? And who would bear it? Well, verse 15 of Numbers chapter 4, when Aaron and his sons have made an end of covering the sanctuary and all the vessels of the sanctuary, as the camp is to set forward, after that the sons of Kohath shall come to bear it, but they shall not touch any holy thing lest they die. These things are the burden of the sons of Kohath in the tabernacle of the congregation. Now, verse 20 will be the real shocker, perhaps. But it says, but they shall not go in, that is, those who are going to bear it, the sons of Kohath, they shall not go in to see when the holy things are covered, lest they die. So they bore it, but they weren't even the ones to cover it. They weren't even to look on it. And this was God's way of setting this apart and emphasizing his own holiness. So now we're going to turn over to the book of 1 Samuel, because some of the details that we have in the whole story are not given to us in the book of 1 Chronicles. So let's go to 1 Samuel chapter 6. And this will be the last of the references that we consult to get the background on this. 1 Samuel chapter 6. You're just going forward now more towards where we started out in Chronicles. But 1 Samuel chapter number 6, look at verse 19. So now the ark has come back. Remember the story, I think I said something about it in a message maybe recently, but The Philistines have had the ark. It was taken in the Battle of Aphek. This has gone on for nearly 100 years. So when David says, let's bring the ark to Jerusalem, we inquired not at it in the days of Saul, he's really got a good thing going because the ark really has been away for this period of time. And so finally the Philistines send this thing back. It comes to the city of Beth Shemesh. The men see it coming. They're glad to see it come. But we read in verse 19, he smote the men of Beth Shemesh because they looked into the ark of God. So, beloved, look, there were not wanting clear indications both from the scripture as well as stories that would have been known that this was something that represented God's presence and they were to treat it in a very careful manner just as he had prescribed. So the problem is not God. We shouldn't blame God. In this particular case, something really was wrong and the problem really was on the part of David. Speaking of stories that are introduced with the word why, here's one that comes from a sermon title. I mentioned in another sermon recently, James Montgomery Boyce, pastor for years, 32 actually, over at 10th Presbyterian in Philadelphia. He has a sermon that's titled, Why Did God Let This Happen? That's a pretty good question to ask for a sermon title. His text is James 1, verses 1 through 18. But now some of you are thinking, well, that just happens to bad people. Was David a bad person? No. And I want you just to listen to a few lines of a story he tells from the sermon about a pastor friend. He says this, pastors sometimes face these problems. I have a good friend who is in the Christian ministry and for nearly 20 years was used by God to start and then build up a solid evangelical church. It grew to more than 1,000 members, had a strong missionary program, and exercised a valuable outreach to its affluent suburban community. But there were people in the church who were unhappy with the pastor. They didn't like his, quote, unquote, leadership style, as they put it. Suddenly he was asked to leave. It was a great and unexpected blow both to himself and his family. Why do such things happen? There was no immediate explanation. Well, now we're left to ponder a couple things. Sometimes maybe it's because God is getting our attention and we're wrong to blame God because God is not to blame. Maybe the problem is with us, but we tend to lash out at God and that's not good and that's not right. While other times it's not because we've done anything wrong, it's just because God has something going and we don't totally understand what it is. Do you think the pastor in this story was wrong? I don't think he would have told the story if he knew of something ethically or in some other way the pastor had done wrong. I think it was a great perplexity. I think it came as a great shock. But you know, folks, if we're not careful and we don't avoid the negative example that we have in this tonight and we lash out, and we blame God and we allow ourselves to be displeased with God and upset with God because that's not how I wanted my life to go. You have to be careful that we don't do the opposite of what the oyster does. You know, the oyster takes the grain of sand and turns it into a beautiful pearl. And if you're not careful, you can take a beautiful pearl and turn it into a grain of sand. We have to be careful about that. The third thing I want to leave you with tonight is this. Number one, don't be surprised. Number two, don't blame God. And number three, don't give up. Verses 12 through 14. Here's what's really neat. So what happens? Well, they take the ark of God and David says, how am I ever going to get this thing back? How am I ever going to do this? Look at those verses because it is really very instructive. His first response that we actually read a verb for is David was displeased. That's verse 11. But when you look at verse 12, it says, David was afraid of God that day, saying, now look at this, how shall I bring the ark of God home to me? And I like the way one of the versions renders that to kind of help us see really the emotion and the sentiment that he's feeling at this point. It renders it, how can I ever bring the ark of God to me? He despairs. He doesn't fully comprehend what's going on yet. He doesn't realize that he's done something wrong, that he's gone about this the wrong way. So he's kind of in the dark about the thing yet, and yet he suffered this spiritual setback, and he despairs. He's, you know, I won't say he's ready to give up, but he certainly, his reaction is one of discouragement. How will I ever get this done? Will I ever be able to get this accomplished? But you know what? What's really interesting about it, time goes on. In fact, if you read at the end of the verse, the end of the chapter, the ark of God remained with the family of Obed-Edom in his house. How long? 3 months. Now, I realize that maybe 3 months may seem like a long time to you. But, you know, aren't you going to be disappointed with yourself if you give in to these frustrations and allow yourself to become bitter and angry with God, and then you determine that you're just going to give up on spiritual things, only to find out that from the perspective of 3 months, just three short months down the road, well, let's see what happens in the life of David in 3 months. Here's what goes on. David doesn't pop a cork. Yes, he's upset. Yes, he's discouraged, but he keeps a rein and he keeps a check on those reactions. And here's what happens. Over the course of that 3 months, he observes the blessing that's going on in the house of Obed-Edom. But some other things happen. We look at chapter 14 very briefly. Here's what happens. Look at verse 2. David perceived that the Lord had confirmed him king over Israel, for his kingdom was lifted up on high because of the people of Israel. He realizes God hasn't departed from him. God's blessing is still very much resting on him. He perceives. He takes stock. He lets some distance go by between this and the event that has brought him up short and has kind of surprised him and made him upset with God, tempted him to give up. And he says, well, you know, God hasn't really given up on me. It must not be what I thought at the beginning, because I perceive that God's hand and God's blessing is still on my life. Children are born to him. Look at verse 4. Now, these are the names of the children which he had in Jerusalem. More children are born. God continues to bless this man. Chapter 14, verse 8, chapter 14, verse 13. He has two victories over the Philistines. I'm not going to take time for it, but it's an interesting story. God gives him two victories over the Philistines. And somehow, ultimately, when we get to chapter 15, he has it figured out. Just look there for a moment, chapter 15 and verse number 2. Then David said, none ought to carry the ark of God but the Levites. For them hath the Lord chosen to carry the ark of God and to minister unto him forever. How did he realize this? Well, we're not told except for the fact that he restrained himself. He gave himself time to search this thing out, to pray about what it was that was going on and why he had suffered this setback. And somehow he comes to realize, you know, the problem is with me. We went about this the wrong way. We did not obey the scripture. Drop down to verse number 12. And said unto them, ye are the chief of the fathers of the Levites. Sanctify yourselves, both ye and your brethren, that ye may bring up the ark of God, the Lord God of Israel, unto the place that I have prepared for it. For because ye did it not at the first, the Lord our God made a breach upon us, for that we sought him not after the due order. So the priests and the Levites sanctified themselves to bring up the ark of the Lord God of Israel, and the children of the Levites bare the ark of God upon their shoulders with the staves thereon, as Moses commanded according to the word of the Lord. And look what happens next. Does this sound like something you read back when we looked at the story in chapter 13? And David spoke to the chief of the Levites to appoint their brethren to be singers with instruments of music, psalteries, and harps, and cymbals, and sounding by lifting up the voice with joy. They're right back where they were. The great joy, the exaltation, the jubilation, it's restored. All this in the space of roughly 3 months' time. His perspective is totally different. My point and question to me tonight and to you tonight, how are you going to feel when from just the perspective, if you would hold on, pray about it, give God a chance to reveal what it is he wants, what it is he's doing, why this maybe has happened, from the perspective of 3 months' time, he looks back and everything's right, everything's fixed, and joy has been restored. And all I have to say, beloved, is, you know, the old devil's constantly raging, constantly trying to bring discouragement, setbacks into our lives, because he knows if we would hold on long enough and get that perspective, we wouldn't quit, and we'd be stronger, and we'd be joyful, and we'd be loving the Lord just that much more. Don't give up. Last Tuesday, when I was coming home from Williamsburg, well, I went down on Sunday afternoon, as I think I told you, and I had
about sung myself out because I thought, well, now, what am I going to use the time for in the car? And so I stopped at the church on my way out of here, and I picked up the church copy of the Steadfast Faith CD, because when I bought it, I didn't have a hard copy. I just bought it and downloaded it. So we had been listening to it and so forth, but I thought, now I'm gonna laugh at myself, because around our house, shh, don't tell. We used to always laugh. Whenever one of those CDs would come out, James would get that CD, and we'd hear that thing nonstop, and he would parade around the house with the, he'd pull the lyric page out of the thing, and he'd parade around the house with this thing and just sing, sing, sing. Well, I don't know that he's the choir master as such, but it was humorous to us, but I suppose after a while, you know, you'd get a little tired of it. But I think he really knew what he was doing, as I've come to learn in a lot of things about him, that he really knows what he's doing. And I think he was trying to be sure he knew the words and learned the words. So I just decided, well, that's what I'm going to use my time to do. So I'm going down the road. Now, I don't advise this if you don't have cruise control, because I found when I do that and don't have cruise control, I speed up. I don't know why that's true, but I found that I do. So I set the thing where I thought it was good, and I'm going down the road, and I got this thing playing, and I got those words in my lap. And every so often, I just eased them up where I could see them a little bit better, and I'm just going through. So I decided coming home, well, I don't know if I want to do that the whole time again. So I picked a few of the songs that I really liked and did it some more, and I just enjoyed myself. You know, the Bible does talk about that, right? Speaking to yourself in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. And it's a whole lot better to fill your heart and mind with those kinds of things than to have stray thoughts. But anyway, after a while, I got to where I was done with that, and I didn't have another CD that I wanted to do that with. So I thought, well, I'll turn the radio on. I don't usually do that, but, and you know what? Rush was on. And I'm not a big listener, I have to tell you. I mean, I can count on both hands the times I've listened to Rush. But he was on, and I thought, well, this should be interesting for a few minutes, so I started listening to him. And he always has something to talk about. There was no big, big major thing that day, but I just picked up a little snippet of something in passing. He was talking to some woman, and he made reference to R.H. Macy. You know, the department store? And he was talking about the fact that, you know, it was only after four stores failed that he was successful. Well, I got kind of curious about it, so I came back and looked it up. And here, just a brief summary of the story. His father was a shopkeeper, so I suppose that's where he came by the interest or the background in this. But he left home at a fairly young age, 15. You know, I guess we all have some wild ideas when we're that age, but he was going to sail the Atlantic. By the way, this is 19th century. He was going to sail the Atlantic with whale hunters. Yeah, that ran its course, and he came back to Massachusetts. And 4 years later, he worked for several years in his father's shop before. Now, here's number one. He opened his own needle and thread store in Boston in 1844. But it was soon bankrupt. And some time goes by, and then he began selling dry goods in 1846, but that store failed. So that's number two. He briefly worked in his brother-in-law's Boston shop, and then he went to California for the gold rush. That's almost as good as sailing the Atlantic in search of whales. He didn't find any wealth out west, and so he returned to Massachusetts, and here was number four. He opened a dry goods store in Haverhill, Massachusetts in 1851 in partnership with his brother. They had some modest success, but it was 1858. He left Haverhill, he left Massachusetts, and opened a small store of his own in a low-rent neighborhood in New York City. That was 1858. Well, let's see. He died 1877. So by the time all of this is done, you might be interested to know he found major success in New York City. The story was true. And by the time he concluded his career with this, by the time of his death in 1877, Macy's store had grown to a complex of 11 connected buildings on New York's 13th and 14th streets. And now you go to Macy's, sometimes anyway, if there's a big sale. And you say to yourself, where'd they get that star? You notice that? Where'd they get that star? Tattoo on his arm when he was out there on the Atlantic. Fifth attempt. So from the perspective of those few years later and looking back at the four attempts at failure, I bet the man was glad he didn't quit. You know, yes, the way it is in spiritual endeavor. Setbacks do come, beloved, and that may have happened to you since the revival meetings. Don't be surprised if you have to struggle. Don't be in a position of blaming God. And don't give up. Because you might find that from the perspective of just several months down the road, the Lord is having you look back on those struggles and thinking to yourself, my, how good God is. I'm so glad I didn't give up. Heavenly Father, encourage and bless us tonight. Lord, spiritual endeavor is a struggle. We realize that. We know that. Whether it's the struggles of faith that we talked about this morning or it's other struggles really that just fall into the same type of a description, we realize tonight, Lord, that there are always going to be temptation to throw in the towel, always going to be temptation to quit. The devil works overtime trying to discourage us in spiritual endeavor. I pray for everyone who's here tonight, Lord. I pray for myself. I pray that we'll not grow weary in well-doing, realizing that in due season we shall reap if we faint not. Father, we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.